بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، فإن أحسن الكلام كلام الله، وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم، وإن شر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. So this is our third lecture, a third lesson on this lecture of Sheikh Saleh Al-Fawzan, حفظه الله تعالى, the title of which is an explanation of the reality of Tawheed, which the messengers were sent with, and a refutation of the doubts which are spread regarding it. So in the first two lessons, we basically established a number of points. We spoke about the greatest call of the prophets and messengers being to worship Allah alone, and how this is the greatest right which is mentioned in the Quran ahead of every other right. We established that the Prophet ﷺ spent 13 years in Makkah calling to this call, exclusively to this call, and that the majority of the rulings of Islam, the legislated affairs of Islam, were not revealed up until the period in Medina. And in fact, even some of the greatest prohibitions, such as the prohibition of usury, the prohibition of alcohol, these were actually delayed even in the period in Medina. So the Messenger of Allah, he laid the foundation, he established the foundation of the true religion by calling to Tawheed. And we said that this is something that all of mankind, the fitrah of mankind, is established upon. The whole of mankind used to be a single nation. They were a single people before the time of Nuh alayhi salam. And they were upon Tawheed, they were upon this innate, this natural inclination to want to worship Allah alone. And then, due to exaggeration, ghulu, in righteous people, in their status, Shaitan came to them and made them exaggerate in this manner. And he took advantage, he monopolized upon the love that they had for the righteous people, and he led them astray by making them eventually worship those people and turn them into idols. We said that this is just one of numerous means that Shaitan uses. He comes to every nation, and depending on what they are upon, what they are inclined towards, he uses that to push them into the worship of others besides Allah. So we give some few examples from the statement of Ibn al-Qayyim, how some nations he made them worship the stars on the basis, on philosophical grounds or philosophical reasons. Other nations he made them worship the fire. Other nations he made them worship the water. Other nations he made them worship everything which has life, which has biological life. Upon the false argument that anything which has life is simply has a divine quality, is basically divine. And so on and so forth. The false deities are many, and the ways in which people can be misled to worship other things besides Allah Azawajal are very many. But we stuck to the issue of exaggeration in the righteous people, because this is one of the most prominent and the most common ways in which people are led to fall into shirk. And in fact, in this Muslim nation, this is how it happened as well. Exaggeration in the status of the righteous people. So in the last lesson, we looked at five or so benefits that were taken from the various statements of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, who explained the emergence of the very first shirk among the people of Nuh. And so there were five benefits we took from those narrations. And to summarize those benefits, first of all, the danger of hanging pictures and making pictures of, you know, people and putting them in prominent places. This is the origin and the starting point of venerating those people and making the hearts attached to those people. This then can lead in a series of steps to eventually ancestor worship, people worship, things of that nature. Secondly, that we said how Shaitan is very eager to mislead people, and that he takes advantage of whatever sentiments and emotions a particular nation have. And he also takes advantage of people's natural inclination to want to do good. Right? People have a natural inclination to want to do good. So he uses these two things, the sentiments and the emotions, and also the need or the want to do good. And so putting these two things together, he makes them basically exaggerate and to innovate into the religion and to take them step by step until he leads them to worship others besides Allah. The third point that we took was Shaitan never looks at the short term. So he's not looking at the current generation. He's thinking 10, 15, 20, generations down the line. How can I sow the seeds to misguide those people? Right? To lead them into utter, complete misguidance. And this is because, as we mentioned repeatedly, that a person doesn't suddenly wake up the next morning and decide, I'm going to worship an idol. There is a long, drawn-out process, and at each stage, a person thinks he's actually guided. And that's because, as we said, Shaitan comes to them in the guise of doing good, and so he makes them innovate things into the religion, which they think to be from the religion. And, in a step-by-step fashion, he leads them into misguidance. The fourth benefit that we took was that it is not, in light of everything that we discussed, we cannot afford to be lax in relation to the ways and means of evil. And we said that the Sharia of Islam, when you look at the Sharia of Islam, it has come with the most perfect guidance, in the sense that it not only prohibits shirk, but it has also put in so many rulings and guidelines that prevent the ways and means that lead to shirk. So, for example, we are forbidden to praise people to their faces. We are prohibited to bow to people. There are so many things we are prohibited. Like even the Messenger of Allah, when someone said to him, whatever you willed, whatever Allah willed, and whatever you willed. And so he reprimanded that person and said, have you made me an equal or a rival with Allah? Rather say, whatever Allah willed. So these are just a few illustrations of many, many illustrations or many narrations that can be found if you go back to the books which have been written on Tawheed. And you'll find how the guidance of the Messenger of Allah is the most complete and perfect guidance, in that it has cut off every single avenue and every single way in which a person can be led to eventually worship others besides Allah. So, for example, we mentioned some other things about the prohibition of praying at sunset and sunrise, because there are people who worship the sun. And injunctions of this nature are very many, and as I said, you can refer to the books which have been authored on Tawheed, like Kitab al-Tawheed, and you'll find many, many chapters within those such books which discuss the likes of these affairs. So, and then finally, the fifth thing that we mentioned was the issue of the scholars, how there are scholars who are always present, and their presence is a mercy and a blessing for the whole of creation, in the sense that they guide people back to this Tawheed, they clarify this Tawheed, and how Shaitan, prepares his soldiers in order to attack these scholars and to denigrate them and to make them appear to be, the most evil of people that there could ever be, and the source of every evil and whatever else. And we spoke about that in the previous lesson. So we're going to continue now then. This is our third lesson, the start of the content for the third lesson. So all of this discussion now leads us to a discussion of the reality of Tawheed itself. What is Tawheed and how do we understand Tawheed? So what I'm going to do here, the Sheikh discusses Tawheed, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw a parallel or a similitude with what the Shaykh is mentioning. So the Shaykh begins first of all that Tawheed, when we speak about Tawheed, it is of two types. The first type of Tawheed is what is referred to as Tawheed al-Ma'rifah wal-Ithbat. Tawheed al-Ma'rifah wal-Ithbat. This means the Tawheed of knowledge and affirmation. Now, in order to help us grasp and understand what could be technical terms, I'm going to give a parable and a similitude and relate these terms to that similitude so that we clearly grasp and understand what is being said. So imagine you and your parents, and the first aspect of as it relates to your parents is your mere knowledge that they are your parents, right? So this is your knowledge that they are your parents, and this knowledge comes to you by way of witnesses, and you know, because obviously you yourself do not have any direct knowledge that they are your parents when you were born, but this comes to you over time by way of witnesses and just by the circumstances, and then obviously you know through likenesses, resemblances, appearances and things like that and whatever else. But so the first part of it is acknowledging that these are your parents, and also acknowledging that your parents have bestowed tremendous favors upon you, such as, you know, feeding, clothing, nurturing, being patient with you, washing you, housing you, or whatever. All of this, every person knows this knowledge. So this, as it relates to your parents, is from the angle purely of knowledge. Knowledge of their actions towards you. So in a similar manner, what we are saying here when we say Tawheed al-Ma'rifa wal-Ithbat, what we are saying is that the first part of Tawheed is what relates to your knowledge of Allah and His actions and His names and His attributes. Right? So this would mean that your knowledge of the fact that He created you, and that He provides for you, and that He sustains you, and that every benefit that comes to you, it only came to you by way of the ways and means that Allah has created. And any harm that comes to you, it only comes to you by way of the ways and means that Allah has created. Right? So this knowledge, your knowledge of these affairs, And this knowledge is found in the Quran, because in the Quran, Allah Azza wa Jal, He speaks about this in detail, about His act of creating, His act of providing, His act of sustaining, feeding, giving to drink, healing from sickness. All these affairs, which are the actions of Allah Azza wa Jal, we find that Allah mentions them in the Quran in so many different ways. So this knowledge here, this type of knowledge here, which is knowledge about Allah and His actions, this is what we call Tawheed al-Ma'rifah wal-Ithbat. The Tawheed of knowledge and affirmation. And all it means is that our knowledge that Allah Azza wa Jal is unique in all of these affairs. He is unique. He is unique in creating. He is unique in owning. He is unique in sustaining and providing. He is unique in giving life. He is unique in taking life. He is unique in guiding and misguiding, and so on and so forth. This is what is meant, Tawheed al-Ma'rifah wal-Ithbat. Just like, again, going back to our similitude and analogy, just like you as an individual, you know full well that your parents, they are the ones who obviously gave birth, you know, your mother gave birth to you, and your parents looked after you, fed you, provided for you, gave you clothing, gave you drink, gave you shelter, spent nights, you know, watching over you and whatever else, and all the other favors and benefits up until you become a mature person whose intellect has developed and grown, up until they are able to make their own decisions and conduct their own life. Every person knows that. And he knows that, you know, the parents and their actions were behind him becoming what he or she is. Right? So this knowledge is knowledge that is fitri and dururi. Fitri and dururi. The fitri means it is innate, instinctive, natural, and it is dururi. Dururi meaning it is necessary. It is something that is inescapable. Right? So no person can deny that he has a mother and a father. It's just impossible. Right? No person, this is necessary knowledge. And likewise, again, the analogy is broadly accurate. No person can deny that his parents raised him. Obviously, there are exceptions to this because, you know, some people's parents die and some people's parents leave the children or whatever else. But as I said, broadly, the analogy, it works. So again, the knowledge that your parents raised you and nurtured you, this is dururi. It cannot be denied. So what we are saying here then is that this knowledge here, no one from the creation has ever denied this knowledge. No one. Except in recent times with the spread of atheism, of course, and we're going to speak about this shortly, inshallah ta'ala. But in the whole of history, no nation has ever denied that there is a creator, and that creator is unique in creating, providing, owning. You know, no nation has ever really denied that. So the Shaykh then establishes for us that the people to whom the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was sent, they used to affirm and accept that Allah is their creator and Lord. Right? This was not the point of dispute. And there are many verses in the Quran which establish this. From them is the statement of Allah Azza wa Jal, قُلْ مَنْ يَرْزُقُكُمْ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Say, who provides for you from the heaven and the earth? أَمَّنْ يَمْلِكُ السَّمْعَ وَالْأَبْصَارِ. Who is the one who controls the faculties, meaning the faculties of hearing and seeing? Who is the one who bestows you these faculties of being able to hear and being able to see? وَمَنْ يُخْرِجُ الْحَيَّ مِنَ الْمَيِّتِ وَيُخْرِجُ الْمَيِّتَ مِنَ الْحَيِّ. And who is the one who draws out the living from the dead and draws out the dead from the living? Meaning who brings out the living from the dead and the dead from the living? Who controls the process of life and death and the circle of life and death that we see all around us? Obviously, it is Allah Azza wa Jal. And then the ayah continues, وَمَنْ يُدَبِّرُ الْأَمْرُ. Who is the one who controls and regulates the whole affair? So these are questions which are put. And then Allah says, speaking about the pagan, the polytheists, فَسَيَقُولُونَ اللَّهُ. They will surely say, or they will soon say, Allah. Meaning that these pagans and polytheists, they will acknowledge and admit that yes, all of these affairs, all of these actions, it is only Allah who performs these actions. So then it is said, فَقُلْ أَفَلَا تَتَّقُونَ. So say to them, will you then not fear Allah? Will then not display piety? So this is kind of like an argument. So the point being here is that the pagans to whom the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was sent, they never used to deny this type of tawheed. This is something that everyone is united upon and agreed upon, because as we said, a person's natural inclination is already accepting of that already. So this is the first type of tawheed. The second type of tawheed is the one that is under dispute, and this is what is known as tawheed al-talab wal-qasd. Tawheed al-talab wal-qasd. This means the tawheed of pursuing and pursuit and desire. The tawheed of pursuit and desire. What does this mean? This now means that the one whom you are pursuing, the one whom you are desiring in terms of worship, in terms of gratitude, that you make that to be only one. That you make that to be only one. Just like with respect to the first type of tawheed, tawheedul ma'rifa wal ithbat, that all of those actions, you made them only for Allah Azza wa Jal. He is the creator alone, the provider alone, the sustainer alone, the giver of life, the taker of life, the one who causes illness, the one who heals you, right? The one who guides and misguides, and all the other actions that you see, that you singled out Allah for that. Then likewise, what this tawheed means, tawheed al-talab wal-qasd, it means that your pursuit and your desire is singled out and directed only to Allah Azza wa Jal. Tawheed al-talab wal-qasd. And this means that every act of worship that you do, that this is directed only to Allah Azza wa Jal. So this is tawheed al-talab wal-qasd. This is the meaning of La ilaha illallah. Meaning this type of tawheed. Not the first one. The first one is something which is included in the kalima La ilaha illallah, but it is not the essence of the meaning of the kalima La ilaha illallah. Right? So this tawheed, tawheed al-talab wal-qasd, it is the meaning of La ilaha illallah, as we said. And what it means is that all types and forms of worship are due only for Allah alone. Are due only for Allah alone. This is the meaning of the kalima. Now I want to go back to the analogy in the parable, the similitude. And so we said that obviously every person knows, and it is fitri and dururi for that person to know that, you know, his parents, his mother and father, his mother gave birth to him, and they nurtured him and provided for him, and used from their time, effort, resources, and whatever else to nurture that person. So this is knowledge. This is your knowledge of these facts and of these realities. However, that knowledge leads you, and there is a binding link between you possessing that knowledge and what that knowledge necessitates. That knowledge necessitates that you are grateful and obedient and thankful and kind and benevolent to those parents, and in particular the mother, right? So that knowledge isn't something that's just mundane, neutral knowledge. It's a knowledge which forces you into a certain behavior. By necessity, it must do so, right? So that knowledge means that it is binding from that you are dutiful, kind, benevolent to your parents, to repay them for the favors, for the many, many favors that they bestowed upon you. So, in other words, there is a link between the ilm, between your knowledge of that, and between the qasd and the desire and the pursuit, and so on and so forth. Both of these two things are absolutely binding. They cannot be separated, right? And so so what this leads us to then, this really tells us the reality of the meaning of the kalima La ilaha illallah, where we see that the two aspects of tawheed are integrated and bound within this statement in an inseparable manner. In an inseparable manner. And if you understand that, you will then understand many, many other things that we are going to discuss. They will become clear to you about the reality of tawheed and the reality of the argument of the prophets and messengers and of the Quran against the various peoples, against the people to whom messengers were sent, and against the people upon whom the Quran was revealed. You will understand the powerful argument against them in their rejection of the teachings of the prophets and messengers. So, in other words, this now means that if you accept that Allah is the creator, the Lord, the provider, the one who guides, the one who misguides, the one who takes life, the one who gives life, and so on and so forth, then it is absolutely binding upon you to make all of your worship purely and sincerely for Him alone. And this is why So in fact, in the Quran, we see Allah Azza wa Jal, before we move on from this point, in a number of places in the Quran, Allah Azza wa Jal mentions his right, which is the greatest, and then the right of the parents. As we see in Surah Al-Isra, وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهِ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. And your Lord has decreed that you do not worship except Him alone, and that you are benevolent to your parents. This is Surah Al-Isra, Surah 17. I forget the actual verse number. Likewise, in Surah, another verse in Surah An-Nisa, the fourth Surah, verse number 36. And in this ayah, Allah Azza wa Jalla, He says, وَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَلَا تُشْرِكُوا بِهِ شَيْئًا. Worship Allah alone and do not associate any partners with Him. وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا. And with the parents, benevolence. So see how the first and greatest right is that of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And then the next greatest right is of the parents. And that's because the parents are of all of the people, those who have bestowed the most favors upon you and the most bounties upon you by virtue of raising you. And so hence the analogy then, the analogy which I used in order to illustrate the two types of tawheed, that which relates to your knowledge and that which relates to pursuit, and how, you know, we can use the issue of the parents to illustrate that. So now, once this is clear, now we understand the reality of this tawheed and how the two are basically interlinked like this and they cannot be separated, and how they're both comprised in this statement, La ilaha illallah. Then, when this statement was said by the Messenger of Allah to the polytheists, they understood fully exactly what was being requested from them. Right? And that's why when the Messenger of Allah, he said, worship Allah alone, their response has been recorded in the Quran. Allah Azza wa Jalla, He says about them that they said, أَجَعَلَ الْآلِهَ إِلَٰهًا وَاحِدًا. Has He, meaning Muhammad, has He turned all of the gods, all of the different deities, has He just made them into a single god? إِنَّ هَذَا لَشَيْءٌ عُجَابٌ. Indeed, this is a strange thing. They said this because they understood and they knew full well that anyone who says La ilaha illallah, when he says this statement, he is invalidating every other deity. He's basically saying that the worship of every other deity and every other thing besides Allah is absolutely futile. It is futile, it is false, it is in vain. And he knows that he's actually making this statement. And when he makes this statement, La ilaha illallah, it means that whatever religious system or whatever else is founded upon false deities, then, you know, it crumbles, and along with that goes everything else that is attached to that, of status and wealth and honor and, you know, whatever else is built upon that. So these people were not stupid. The pagan Arabs and polytheists, they understood the meaning of this kalima far better than the grave worshippers of today, those who ascribe to Islam and, you know, who contradict themselves. These people knew that there would be a contradiction. They knew that if I said La ilaha illallah, it's binding upon me that I cannot worship anything other than Allah Azza wa Jal. Right? So they knew that you had to be consistent. For that reason, they rejected the kalima La ilaha illallah. As for what you see today of the grave worshippers and the extreme Sufis and other than them, and many, many people in across, you know, the Muslim inhabited lands, if these people on the one hand they are saying La ilaha illallah, and on the other hand, when it comes to a calamity, they are invoking Madad Ya Shaykh Abdul Qadir, Madad Ya Ali, Madad Ya Badawi, right? They're in a calamity. And who do they invoke? Who do they shout? They say, oh, Abdul Qadir, I need your assistance. Abdul Qadir al-Jinani has passed away 600-800 years ago. He's in a grave. And, you know, he can't hear you, he can't see you. And you're calling upon him for rescue. Right? This now is a total, complete and utter contradiction. Right? And so this shows this person does not understand the kalima. So the pagan polytheists were they were not stupid people. They understood exactly what was being requested from them. Just like today, many of the heads of disbelief, many of the a'immatul kufr, the heads of disbelief, the disbelievers, amongst those disbelievers, they know full well what it means, la ilaha illallah. They know full well. And they know full well that it is freeing the people whom they have misguided from enslavement. From enslavement. And they know what it means. They know full well what it means. And they oppose it and they reject it because they have too much to lose if they were to acknowledge it. Right? Likewise, many of the Yahud, many of the Jews, it's like it is said that if one from the Yahud, from the learned people of the Yahud, was to accept Islam, then basically the whole multitude of them would accept Islam. And that's because the Jews are basically a nation of blind followers. The issue of blind following is so entrenched amongst the Yahud that basically a small handful of people of their rabbis and scholars, they control the minds of the multitude of the millions. This is how the religion is set up, because it is believed that these rabbis, they are continuously being directed by God, they are continuously being revealed to, and that they have a divine authority, they have a divine status, and everyone must follow them blindly, because it is the command and the will of God, right? But many of these Jews at the top, they know full well that the Quran is from Allah Azza wa Jalla. They know full well, because the Quran rehearses to them that which they know, and you know that which they know, which is in their book, and that what it calls to of Tawheed and of the, you know, the legislation of Islam, what is in the Sharia of the Ahkam, it is what is in the Torah, although Islam came to remove them from the shackles. So the point being, there are many, many people who know that the kalima la ilaha illallah is the haqq, and they know what it means, what it implies, of the rejection of false deities and erecting priests and rabbis who are obeyed, you know, and made rivals in obedience to Allah Azza wa Jalla. They understand and they know all of this full well. So their rejection is rejection upon knowledge. It is juhud. Juhud means that you reject after you know full well. It's like, for example, he borrows money from someone, he borrows £100, and then when it comes to repay that loan, a few months later he denies, I didn't actually take £100 from you in the first place. He denies the loan. This now is juhud. This now is rejection after knowledge, knowing full well. So many, many people out there, they reject the kalima la ilaha illallah because they know and they understand full well what it means and the implications of that upon them. So this now leads us, we spoke about la ilaha illallah, we spoke about the two aspects of tawheed, that which relates to knowledge and that which relates to action, right? And that these two are binding, just like in the similitude I gave about the parents, right? Your knowledge of your parents and their favors and bounties, just that knowledge, it is binding from that and inseparable to action which must follow. That action which must follow is gratitude, benevolence, and so on and so forth. Similar manner here, your knowledge of Allah and His rububiyyah, it is absolutely binding from this aspect of tawheed, of knowledge and acquaintance and affirmation, that you worship Him alone. So what then is the meaning of worship? This now leads us to the next point. What is ibadah? What is the definition of ibadah? We must understand this very, very clearly to understand the reality of tawheed. Now, the scholars of Islam, they give numerous definitions as to what is ibadah, but the best of those definitions are two definitions, first of which is mentioned by Ibn al-Qayyim, and likewise many scholars before him, and likewise Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala. And this is غَايَةُ الْحُبِّ مَا غَايَةِ الذُّلِّ. This in English basically means, it shows the extremity of love coupled with the extremity of humility or humble compliance. So we have two things that come together: love and humble compliance. These two things, when they come together, that is what constitutes worship. That is what constitutes worship. These two things must be together. Now, to illustrate to you how these two things must come together, let's give two examples from the Jews and the Christians. So if you look at Fir'aun, Fir'aun is someone who basically he enslaved the Bani Israel. He humiliated them in Misr, in Egypt, and he forced them into slave labor. Right? He humiliated them. Now this, what you see, is humble compliance. Right? They were forced to humbly comply with the commands of Fir'aun. Now, is this worship? And the answer is no, it's not worship. Because they were not doing this out of love. There was no love present. Rather, this is something that is they were forced to do it. And inwardly, really, it's just like resentment and anger and hatred and this. There's no love present in that compliance. This, therefore, cannot be worship. Because the two things are not present, right? So a person can be humbled, humiliated, being forced to comply or made to comply. That in itself does not constitute worship. On the other hand, we can have the extremity of love, like we find with the Christians. So you see the Christians, that they speak about love, and Jesus loves you, and God loves you, and everything is love, and everything is just whatever else. But you do not have any compliance. And that's because the Christians, from the very beginning, because of that hypocrite disbeliever Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, he came and he abolished the law, right? He was basically, he's someone who came and he altered and disfigured the religion of Isa alayhi salam, and he basically said that actions are not from faith and the law is not required. You don't need to observe the law. You just simply need to believe that Jesus died for your sins and you will get paradise, right? So he basically shaved off all of the religion. And he restricted only to basically just mere knowledge in the heart that Jesus died for your sins. Basically, Paul was in fact a murji. He was upon irja. This is an innovation that appeared amongst the Muslims later, in which actions are divorced from faith. Right? Right. This bid'ah came amongst the Muslims in the early part of Islam, and it's known the bid'ah of irja. It means to separate actions from faith. To say actions are not from faith, and that faith, iman, is only in the heart, right? And you can see this belief and idea has poisoned many, many, many Muslims, because sects appeared which acquired this belief and developed it further. So the point being that Paul, this munafiq, he was a murji. He was upon this bid'ah before Islam came, and he basically shaved off the legislation and the outward actions from the religion of Isa al-Islam, which was Islam. As a result, the Christians did not adhere to the law. There's no law. No circumcision, no prohibition of pork, no prohibition of alcohol. Women don't have to cover. And all of the dietary laws, the laws of relations and whatever else. And so Christianity does not have a law. So when a Christian comes and he says, I love God, and it's all just love, 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 an extremity of love, is that worship? And the answer is no. It's not worship. Because it's not coupled with humble compliance with the law. And with the legislation. So this first definition is very, very important for us to understand. And this is more from the angle, what this is really telling us is that the internal state and condition of worship is such that it combines between al-hub wal-dhul, the love of the heart and the compliance of the heart, the humility in the heart, right? So here we're speaking about in the heart what comes together as worship. There has to be love coupled with al-dhul. Now, once this is clear, this is one definition of ibadah. The second definition of ibadah comes from Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, and this is, you know, the best of definitions that has been given, and this is why the scholars, they always repeat this definition in the various works. So this definition, it basically states that al-ibadah, the word ibadah, ismun jami'un لكل ما يحبه الله ويرضاه من الأقوال من الأقوال والأفعال الظاهرة والباطنة. So to translate what that means, the word ibadah is a comprehensive term. So the word worship or the word ibadah is a comprehensive term for everything that Allah loves and is pleased with. For everything that Allah loves and is pleased with. From the statements and actions which are both inward and outward. So let me repeat that again. That worship al-ibadah is a comprehensive term for everything that Allah loves and is pleased with, of the statements and actions which are inward or outward, which are either inward or outward. Right? So, this is the meaning of ibadah. Now, this definition here, the difference between the two definitions, as we said, the first definition is really speaking about what needs to come together in the heart in order for actions to be considered worship, right? So what the Jews were forced into in the time of Fir'aun, that cannot be said to be worship of Fir'aun because it wasn't done with love. And what the Christians do of, you know, their claim of love, right? That is not worship because it's not coupled with humble compliance because they don't have a law. They rejected the law. So this is like the inward state. But this definition here is really speaking about all of the individual things that comprise worship. Right? So now we know from this that any statement or any action which Allah loves and is pleased with, we know automatically that it is worship. And how do we know that Allah loves something or is pleased with something? Well, there's a number of ways. Number one, He will either command it in the Quran. Allah only commands that which He loves and is pleased with. Right? Number two, He will praise the doer of that action or the sayer of that statement. Many times in the Quran, what do we see? We see Allah says, indeed Allah loves the so-and-so, those who are patient or those who do good. Right? So Allah says He loves such and such person and He loves him on account of certain traits or characteristics. So we now know that that particular trait, quality or action is automatically an act of worship. Or He says that He's specifically pleased with that particular thing. That Allah is pleased with such and such thing. Automatically we know that this is worship, right? So this is how we know that an act is an act of worship. So this definition here of Ibn Taymiyyah, this is really telling us everything that is counted to be an instance of worship itself. Whether it is inward in the heart, or whether it is outward upon the tongue or upon the limbs. So now when you bring these two definitions together, it gives you a comprehensive definition of worship, right? That which Ibn al-Qayyim mentioned, غَايَةُ الْحُبْ مَعَ غَايَةِ الذُّلْ. And this definition here of Ibn Taymiyyah, الْإِبَادَةُ إِسْمٌ جَامِعٌ لِكُلِّ مَا يُحِبُّهُ اللَّهُ يَرْضَاهُ مِنَ الْأَقْوَالِ وَالْأَعْمَالِ الظَّاهِرِ وَالْبَاطِنَةِ. Put these two definitions together, and you've got a comprehensive understanding of what worship actually is. And so then it's just a matter of looking in the texts and finding what are the great affairs of worship: al-du'a, al-isti'ana, making du'a to Allah, seeking aid from Allah, seeking rescue from Allah, prostrating, bowing, dhikr, istighfar, and so on and so forth. The types of worship are very many. So once we understand what is worship, the reality of worship itself, now we know the meaning of La ilaha illallah. Because all of these actions and these statements which are loved and which please Allah, then we know that they can only be directed to Allah Azza wa Jal alone. Now, this is the meaning of Tawheed. And this is the truth. Just like if I was to say to you that if you were to show gratitude to other than your parents for the favors and bounties which your parents gave to you, then you would be a mad person. You'd be something wrong with your intellect. You are mad. This just does not even make sense. How can you give the gratitude and thanks that is due to your parents for someone else who played absolutely no role in your nurturing and whatever else? In a similar manner, how can you direct anything which is from the types and forms of worship to other than Allah, who does not even create, who does not even own an atom's weight in the heavens and the earth, who cannot give life, take life, sustain, provide independently? How does this even make sense? And so this you will come to see that this is the actual argument, the rationale, the argument of the Quran against every type of polytheist, every type of pagan, whether he worships stones or trees or idols or jinn or angels or prophets, you know, whatever the thing worship, irrelevant. It's the fact that you are giving something of worship to one or to an entity that does not deserve it. So here now we come to the word, the word at-talazum. At-talazum. At-talazum means that which is completely binding, right? That which is completely binding. So, tawheedul ilm, tawheedul ma'rifah wal ithbat is absolutely binding to tawheedul qasd, at-talab wal qasd. These two things are inextricably tied, meaning that you simply cannot separate them. You can't tear them apart. And once you understand this, you will understand the power of the argument of the Quran against the people of shirk and the people of kufr and, you know, every mubtil, every person of falsehood. Right? It is upon this undeniable fact that these two things are inseparable. That knowledge of this demands action in a particular form and a way. So this is how it is. And so the Shaykh goes on to just elaborate upon this, and he says that if a person establishes the tawheed of Allah's rububiyyah, then it is binding upon him to worship Allah alone. That's why he says that the prophets and messengers, when they used to argue, they used to say to these people, worship Allah alone, and then they would bring arguments that relate to things that they already affirm and establish. That Allah is the creator, Allah is the provider, Allah is the sustainer. And this shows the contradiction of these people. Not the contradiction, but more so that they understood what they were being called to. So they only had two choices. Either to abandon all the false gods and to be consistent and worship Allah alone, or to deny the message of the prophets and remain upon what they were upon. And also be consistent, right? Because now you're being consistent. You deny the message of the messengers and you continue upon your shirk, right? It would make no sense to say, yes, we accept that only Allah has the right to be worshipped alone, and you know, we will say this and then continue worshipping whatever you're worshipping upon falsehood, because they knew this would be a contradiction. So that's why they rejected the message of the prophets and the messengers. So now when you look in the Quran, and now you read the Quran, the argument of the Quran will be more clear to you. You will see that in all of the stories of the prophets, you will see Allah Azza wa Jal using their affirmation that He alone is the creator, provider and sustainer to refute their worship of others besides Him. Right? And this is how you'll see that many of the ayat in the Quran. And to give you an example, the verse in Surah Az-Zumar, Surah 39, verse number 38. This is an example of such a rational argument. Allah Azza wa Jalla, He says, "Wala in sa'altahum man khalaqa as-samawati wal ard la yaqulunna Allah." Say to them, if you were to ask them, who created the heavens and the earth, they will surely say, it is Allah. "Qul afara'aytum ma tad'una min dunillah إن أرادني الله بضر هل هن كاشفات ضره أو أرادني برحمة هل هن ممسكات رحمته." So the first question is, if you were to ask these people, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, they will surely say Allah. So they acknowledge this already. They don't deny this. Then the follow-up question. Say, do you not consider and reflect that those whom you call upon besides Allah, these deities that you are worshipping besides Allah, if Allah was to bring some harm to you, let's say some harm came to you, some calamity came to you, would these deities be able to stop that calamity? Would they be able to, you know, stop that calamity? Let's say, for argument's sake, let's say there was a flood or an earthquake or a famine or some disease, a plague or something. Could these deities, whether it's stones or trees or idols or representations of people or whatever else that you're worshipping, are they able to stop any of these things? And the answer is no. They are unable to do so. Right? They would be unable to do so if Allah was to bring some sort of harm. And on the other side, if Allah was to desire some sort of mercy for you, would they be able to withhold that mercy? So let's say, for example, that Allah was to send some rain that would revive the earth or bring some other types of mercy to you that you would benefit from. Would these deities that you worship, would they be able to like withhold any of that mercy from you? They wouldn't. It would come to you regardless, because the one in control of all these affairs is Allah Azza wa Jalla. So the argument here then is, how can you first of all affirm that Allah is the creator, and then you worship deities whom you readily acknowledge, whom you are being told would not be able to control benefit or harm? They don't control benefit or harm. How then can you even worship them? Right? So this is the rational argument, and it's connected to this binding connection between Tawheedul Ma'rifati wal Ithbat and Tawheedul Talab wal Qasd. The two are connected. Right? So it's pointing out the contradiction in their position, in their stance. So, in other words, what we take from all of this discussion so far, and we'll come to a close at this point, inshallah ta'ala, is that affirmation of Tawheed, this first type of Tawheed, which relates to Allah being the Lord and the Creator and Provider, it is in the fitrah. It is innate, it is instinctive, and you will not find anyone amongst the polytheists and the pagans who will deny this. And the only people who deny this are the Dahriya, and they're the atheists who do not believe in a creator. And we've come to the end of our lesson today, but the next section was going to deal with atheism. The Shaykh then goes on to look at the atheists, mentions the ayat in the Quran, وَقَالُوا مَا هِيَ إِلَّا حَيَاتُنَا الدُّنْيَا نَمُوتُ وَنَحْيَا وَمَا نُهْلِكُنَا إِلَّا الدَّهَرُ. These are the atheists, these people are referred to in the Quran. Their basic statement is that nothing exists except this life of ours. And we die and we live, we die and we are born. Nothing destroys us except the passing of time. So this is actually the statement of all atheists, no matter which time they are in, whether it's the current modern wave of atheists or whether those of the past. They used to have naturalists and people who just believed in nature. It's the same thing. And so their basic statement is that basically this continuous process of life and death, and life and rebirth, and death and rebirth, whatever, and there's nothing else, just the passage of time, that's all there is. And so these are the naturalists. And so the next section we are going to look at, the verses that the Shaykh mentions, we're going to look at the atheism and what they are saying and what they argue. So we'll leave that, inshallah ta'ala, as it requires some discussion. We'll leave that for the next lesson. We'll close off here. So just to summarize, we covered mainly in this lesson the reality of the meaning of the kalima. When we say la ilaha illallah, we should understand that there are two elements to it. The first element, which relates to ilm, to knowledge, which is Allah's lordship, Allah's creatorship, and all of those actions which are unique to Him. But then this leads us by necessity to the other tawheed, which follows on from it by necessity, which is the tawheed that the messengers actually came and called to. The messengers never came and said, believe your Lord, believe your Creator is one. Right, they never came to this call, because this is already accepted by the overwhelming majority of mankind. Nobody really denied this. Right? So, Tawheed is not to believe in one creator, like the Tablighi Jamaat will tell you, and which they write in their books. Right? That Tawheed is to believe that Allah alone is the creator, Allah alone is the provider, Allah alone takes life and gives life. No. No one actually disputed this at all. This is not what the messengers came to call to. As you can clearly see from these verses, the polytheists, the pagans, already accepted these realities. What the issue was centered around was making worship purely and sincerely only for Allah Azza wa Jal, and to worship Allah only in the way in which the Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam commanded us to worship Him. Right? This was the two foundations of religion. So we established that this is the meaning of the kalima la ilaha illallah, and the binding link between these two types of tawheed, and how this forms the foundation of the argument of the Quran against every type of polytheist. And so from that we came to realize that tawheed then, basically the first type of tawheed, is something that is innate and instinctive in the heart of every single person. Everyone is born upon the fitrah. So from here then we have a short discussion about atheism, and we'll leave that discussion. We'll try to cover that in the next lesson. In the next lesson we'll speak about atheism and the reality of atheism, inshallah ta'ala, and some of the rational arguments in the Quran against the atheists. So with that we'll close today's lesson here. Inshallah ta'ala next week, yeah, inshallah, there will be a lesson next week. There's no reason not to be. I'll be around, inshallah. So next week we'll continue, inshallah. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala nabina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.